Welcome to Season 6 of the Food for Your Soul podcast, where we apply the Word of God to the hearts of men and women to stoke the fires of your delight in Christ. This season of the podcast is devoted to the greatest sermon ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus teaches his people about life in the kingdom of God.
The heart and soul of this passage is in verse 24. Go be reconciled to your brother. That's what this is all about. There are two different kinds of relationships between human beings, good ones and broken ones. When there is love and harmony and peace and goodwill between two souls, that's how human relationships should be. But when something happens to introduce anger or animosity or resentment or discord or hostility, then the relationship is broken and needs to be fixed, needs to be reconciled. And Jesus is pretty straightforward about it here. He doesn't pull any punches. Basically, he says, when a relationship is broken, fix it or go to hell. Right? Isn't that what this passage says? Now, I don't know if there were people who got up and walked off in the middle of Jesus' sermons, like they sometimes do in my sermons. But if they did, I'm guessing that this part right here is where he very likely lost some folks. Because when Jesus commanded this, he's commanding something that is the exact opposite of what everything in us wants to do when we become angry at somebody. You know, somebody hurts you and is angry with you, hates you, you hate them. The last thing you want to even think about is friendship with them. In extreme cases, you want to hurt them. In less extreme cases, you just want to keep your distance from them. But it's not very often that our desire is to restore closeness to the person while you're angry. And yet Jesus not only commands that, but he does so in the strongest terms imaginable. He threatens hell. The first time he mentions hell in this sermon, God's people are Christ's bride. And one thing that's essential to the beauty and the loveliness of his bride is the unity and harmony and peace in our relationships as a church. That's what makes us beautiful to Him. That's one of the main things that makes us beautiful to Him. And so if you want to know how important that is to Him, all you have to do is think about the price He paid to get it, to get that particular part of His bride's beauty. According to Ephesians 2:14, Jesus died to abolish the hostility and to bring about peace among His people. He paid a steep, steep price for our harmony with one another. Psalm 133, how good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. It's like that precious oil. God loves peace. He loves oneness of heart. He loves love among His people. And it's easy to understand why that is if you've ever loved two people that hate each other. Ever happened to you? If the two people you love the most in this world are, say, your wife and your child, but they hate each other, that is a source of tremendous grief to you. You can't just live with that. You want them to reconcile. You ever had someone say the words to you, "I hate you"? That can be incredibly painful. But it's even more painful when you hear someone you deeply love say that to someone else you deeply love. The reason God requires us to have reconciled relationships in the church is because He really, really, really loves you, and He really, really, really loves that person that you're at odds with, and He hates it when you don't love each other. He won't tolerate it. He commands here that we reconcile. But He knows it's not easy for us. He knows this is a hard command. And so in this text, the Lord is going to give us three motives that will help us be willing to reconcile broken relationships. We left off in verse 21 where Jesus begins to expose what's wrong with their whole religious system. Verse 20, He says, "Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Their righteousness was inadequate. Their whole religion was inadequate because it resulted in an inadequate righteousness. And so for the rest of chapter 5, Jesus is going to go on to convict the scribes and Pharisees on 6 counts of faulty righteousness, bad righteousness. And he sentences them to a life in hell without possibility of parole or appeal. And last time, we began studying count number 1, which is murder. The defendants are found guilty of inadequate keeping of the no murder law. Commandment number 6 in the Ten Commandments. Verse 21, you have heard it was said to people long ago, do not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who's angry with his brother is subject to judgment. So their inadequate skin-deep righteousness was a system where all you had to do to obey the 6th commandment was don't kill people. But Jesus points out that anger is actually also a violation of the 6th commandment because it has the same DNA as murder. It's an assault on the image of God. And that's what we looked at last time. In the second half of verse 22, Jesus moves from anger to contempt. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. Anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. So anger in your heart generates a hostile attitude towards a person, and that hostile attitude comes out of the mouth, a form of contempt. These names, this name Raca, probably meant something like empty head. Basically, it's like calling someone an idiot. That's what this word means. Empty head, we have words like that, bonehead, pinhead, rockhead, meathead, whatever. It's not translated. They don't translate it because it really doesn't have any translations. It's just one of those derogatory epithets that people use when they're mad at you. You know, you know when someone cuts someone off in traffic and he rolls down his window and offers his assessment of you in one single word? This is the word. That's what this is. I've heard it a few times in my life. Didn't come out Raca, but it was Raca. That's what this word is. Now, the next word, you fool, that carries more of a moral connotation. It went beyond just insulting intelligence and spoke actually the person's character. It's kind of like in our day calling someone a jerk. That's more than just you're lacking intellectually. That means you're actually rude or mean or something along that line. You're just bad, a bad person. So that's a more of a moral tone. Although there really is a certain moral component even to Raca. When you call someone stupid, you're not just speaking about their intelligence. You're saying, not only do you lack intelligence, but you have less intelligence than you should have. Right? If someone's in fourth grade, you don't call them names just because he doesn't have a college degree, right? It's epithets like stupid or idiot mean you're not only dumb, but you have no business being that dumb. That's the idea, right? And Raca and fool are just a couple of examples, but those are just illustrations. This is, principle is not limited to those two words. The context is anger. Angry speech. Jesus is talking about verbal hostility that comes up out of an angry heart. Sometimes it comes out in name-calling. Sometimes it comes out just in your tone of voice or sheer volume. And sometimes it doesn't come out at all. You got enough self-control to dam up your mouth, keep it all inside so it doesn't get verbalized, but still down in your heart it is filled with it. Think about what's taking place in your heart when you call someone a name like this. It's contempt. Looking down on another person as an inferior. That's what that is. When you say someone is an idiot, the implication is that he's an idiot compared to you. Right? Nobody says, wow, that guy, he's really dumb. He's a lot smarter and a lot more morally better than me, but in general, he's an idiot. That's not what you mean when you call someone an idiot, right? You're stupid always means you're stupid and I'm not, in comparison. So name-calling is really a form of snobbery. It's just sheer pride. It's looking down on the person. If I call you a moron, then I'm assuming that I'm in a position to make assessments like that, to make judgments like that. I'm the judge of intelligence, and I'm the judge of goodness and worthiness, and I set the standard. But if you're like me, then you're fine. But if you don't meet my level, then you deserve ridicule. That's contempt. It's not just hostility, it's hostility with arrogance and pride. Someone has the audacity to pull his car into that spot preordained for me before the foundation of the world on the highway. And in 1 second, anger rises up in my heart and out of my mouth flies, "Jerk!" Maybe it doesn't make it out of my mouth, but it's in there. He's a jerk. He's a jerk, and I'm not a jerk. By what standard is he a jerk and I'm not a jerk? Isn't it true that countless times I've been foolish and countless times I've been inconsiderate to others? Don't I routinely make poor decisions and very often do unloving things? So by what standard am I measuring myself and this other guy to where he comes out a jerk and I come out a non-jerk? The only standard is my own colossal pride. See, our problem is that every one of us suffers from a horrible superiority complex. If there's any psychosis in our time, it's that. Delusions of superiority. And that arrogance and attitude of superiority is probably a lot more evil than whatever it is that person did that you think makes him such a jerk. Some people are snobs. There's all different kinds of snobs. Some people are snobs because of money. They look down their nose on you because you don't have as much money as they have. Other times it comes from fame. They're well known, and so they're better than you. Or education. They're more important to you because they got an education or whatever. Those are some obvious kinds of arrogance and snobbery, but most of us are a little more subtle with our arrogance. Someone asks, "Do you think you're better than everyone else?" You would say, "Oh, no, not at all. I don't think that." And yet out of your heart flows continual criticism. Constant criticism, and maybe it comes out of your mouth, maybe you hold it in, but in your heart, you're just constantly, mostly looking down on people. Constantly finding fault, constantly noticing mistakes. And the next thing you know, you're one of those people that's just perpetually critical of everything and everyone. Bring up pretty much any name in the church of somebody that you know, and your first thought is something wrong with that person. 3 times in verse 22, Jesus tells us what people like that deserve. Verse 22, "Anyone who's angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Anyone who says to his brother, 'Raca,' is answerable to the Sanhedrin. And anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell." Now, those three phrases in the NIV, they're all the same word. Subject to, answerable to, in danger of. It's all the exact same word in the Greek. Just basically, the word means deserving of. They deserve judgment. Judgment by the Sanhedrin, fire of hell. Judgment refers to the death penalty. Remember, the context there is if it was murder, judgment. That's death penalty. Sanhedrin was their word for the Jewish Supreme Court. A fire of hell means fire of hell. And there's no record that in that day, if you called someone Raca, that you actually had to go before the Supreme Court, or there was even a law against that. However, we do know that in early Jewish literature, the term Sanhedrin was used not only to refer to the Jewish Supreme Court, but also to the heavenly tribunal where God carries out His judgment, and that's the context here. So I'm convinced all three of these terms are referring to essentially the same thing. You're guilty of anger, or contempt, or name-calling. You deserve to be judged and found guilty in heaven and condemned to the fire of hell forever. That's what Jesus is saying. That's strong. And I don't know how many people even pay attention to this. I mean, I've been convicted in my own mind. I was surprised this week. When I started studying this, I didn't think of myself as a big name caller, but I've just been surprised. I listen to the news, and how many times, just in my heart, assessments of people in the news are made. There's a cult located in Kansas that goes by the name of Westboro Baptist Church, who have built an entire ministry around name calling. They are the ones who picket the funerals of American soldiers with signs that say, "God hates fags, and all faggots are going to hell." I wonder if they realize that Jesus said, "All name callers are going to hell." Every kind of unrepentant sinner is going to hell, including unrepentant name callers. Those folks from the Westboro Baptist Church who get such a kick out of using the most demeaning, most offensive, most derogatory words that they can to insult the people that they hate. Those people are in for a shock when they die and find themselves in a spot right next to the people that they so hated. 1 Corinthians 6:9, do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither homosexual offenders nor slanderers will inherit the kingdom of God. Unrepentant sinners of every kind will be in hell. 1 John 3:15, anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in it. And I think that most people who have been exposed to the extremes of the Westboro cult aren't too shocked at the news that those people are going to go down rather than up when they die. But it's a lot harder to come to grips with the fact that Jesus doesn't limit this principle just to those most extreme cases like those people. He says anyone who calls a name is going to hell. Or deserves hell. Think what an extreme statement this is. Someone cuts you off in traffic, you mutter under your breath, what a jerk, you deserve to burn in hell forever for that. Now, you say, well, I'm a Christian, aren't I forgiven? Yeah, of course, if you repent, you're forgiven. But if you don't repent, a person who does not repent of his name-calling, Hebrews 10:26 says, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, only fearful expectation of judgment and raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. You call someone a fool and you have some display of contempt towards people, unless you repent, you're lost. That is not the behavior of a child of God.
This is one of those passages that really just kind of walks up and knocks you on the head, isn't it? I mean, it's a strong statement. Usually when we think of the really big, scandalous, bad sins, name-calling generally doesn't make the list. We think of that as more of a minor thing. And yet, if you're the type who is prone to call someone a jerk or some other name in your, whether out loud or just in your own thoughts, after thinking through this passage, ask yourself, which is worse, the traits that make that person a jerk or my own superiority complex and pride? Think of the last time you had a reaction where you passed a negative judgment on someone, and just search your heart and ask, do I think of myself as better than that person, so much better that I'm in a position to pass judgment on them? Might be good today to spend some time praying for humility.
Thank you for listening. We pray that in this series your life will be transformed by the soaring ethics, deep insights, and glorious promises of the Sermon on the Mount. We are crowdfunded ministry, so if you would like this podcast to continue, please consider supporting us with a tax-deductible gift. Just go to treasuringgod.com and click on Give. Until next time, rejoice in the Lord always and set your mind on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God.